Father, we pray as we lift up our hearts to you that you would again be the teacher, that you would lead us and guide us into all truth. And Father, as I even confess, I always hated history, and yet I find myself studying your history and the history of these nations. So Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would quicken our hearts to realize the prophetic importance of these chapters based so long ago, and also we pray that you would show us the living message, the truth that abides, that is eternal forever, that pertains to our walks daily. So, Father, we just lift up our hearts to you and pray that you would feed us in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I was discussing out in the foyer that, in the school career that I did have, I hated history, and yet I find myself spending hours going over all of these Assyrian kings and Babylonian kings and their ancestors and stuff. And yet, because it's a biblical study of history and so forth, I actually find myself really enjoying it and liking it. I just can't retain all the details. And you know me, if I take notes, then I can't read them later because I can't read my own handwriting. So just, whatever the Holy Spirit brings back on some of the details of history. Tonight we're going to start with the book of Isaiah chapter 18. Hopefully we'll get through a few chapters. And again, as we've marched through some of these chapters, we are dealing with Isaiah's prophecies, though mainly concerning the northern 10 tribes of Israel and the Assyrian armies, the Assyrian kingdom. Isaiah is really using those prophecies for the northern kingdom to speak to Judah. That he's actually a prophet to the king at this point in time, Hezekiah, and that he is really using what is going on in the northern kingdom that has now been taken away captivity to really speak to Israel's sister nation, Judah, trying to warn them and to keep them from falling into the same sins so that they would be preserved. Well, you know, because of history, that Judah didn't really take heed to Isaiah's prophecies. Nor did they really take heed to Jeremiah's prophecies and then went into captivity under the Babylonian Empire. And so right now we historically are in a place where, because these prophecies are not really in chronological order, in reality the Assyrians have been destroyed and Babylon now has come up. And yet we're going to find that in chapter 18 we're going to go back to the fact that the Assyrians haven't been destroyed yet. So chapter 18 is not in a chronological area. And it's as my Bible puts it, it's a woe to Ethiopia, but it's a statement to Ethiopia. And it actually deals with the destruction of the main Assyrian army, the force that came against Jerusalem under the leadership of Isaiah and Hezekiah. And so let's jump into it, and then we'll kind of go back and put it into its historical context. It says, "Woe to the land shadowed with buzzing wings." Now, New King James has it a little different translation, but they have found out that the term buzzing wings is actually a better translation than the one that the King James would have. And again, I think it's the land of many wings or something like that. I forget what King James has, but it's one of buzzing wings. And then it goes on to describe, which is beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, which sends ambassadors by the sea, even in vessels of reed on the water, saying, "Go swiftly, messengers, to a nation tall and smooth of skin, to a people terrible from their beginning onward, a nation powerful and treading down, whose land the rivers divide." Now, in the King James, it talks about a people whose... To a nation tall and smooth of skin, and I believe it's in King James that it talks about scattered and peeled. And again, once again, the New King James is a bit better of a translation. The idea there of the Ethiopians being very tall and of smooth skin describes them. To a people terrible or awesome from their beginning onward, a nation powerful, treading down, whose land the rivers divide. Now, first thing I'd like to share is there are those people who interpret this as not Ethiopia, but rather the United States, speaking about all the waterways and this terrible, mighty nation and so forth. But I really don't find any justification to that interpretation, nor do a few of the other Bible teachers that we really admire nowadays, they really don't find much validity in that interpretation. Some of the reasons they don't think it's Ethiopia is because Ethiopia never sent ambassadors by the sea. But again, if you play with the Septuagint and different translations, many times the term sea can be also a term that would be used for rivers or waterways. And the Ethiopians did send many reed boats down their river. The river there, the Nile River, actually flows north but downhill. So the river goes then from Ethiopia. Ethiopia itself is divided by many rivers and divided by many waters. And as they sent ambassadors down these rivers, they sent them down to the sea, ambassadors on these reed boats, or not necessarily ships, but boats. And so it is quite probable that it is truly interpreted as Ethiopia, a people of tall and smooth skin. This land of buzzing wings, again, you deal with all the flies within the jungles and so forth, but the locusts is not, it was just known for a land of winged creatures. So in verse 3, let's go on. All the inhabitants of the world and dwellers on the earth, when he lifts up a banner on the mountains, you see it. So, excuse me, verse 4. For so the Lord said to me, I will take my rest. So God spoke to Isaiah and said, I will take my rest and I will look from my dwelling place like clear heat in sunshine, like cloud of dew in the heat of a harvest. For before the harvest, when the bud is perfect, the sour grape is ripening in the flower. Now, Isaiah, of all of the prophets, had the greatest vocabulary, was an eloquent man, a man of great education and learning. He was a man really involved in the actual leadership there. So he's very poetic as he explains this. But catch very carefully the term harvest, verse 5, for before the harvest, when the bud is perfect, the sour grape is ripening in the flower, he will cut off the sprigs with the pruning hooks and take away and cut down the branches. So before the harvest actually comes, there's a warning here that there will be a cutting off and a pruning, a destruction before the harvest actually comes. And then in verse 6, it says, they will be left together for the mountains, the birds of prey, for the beasts of the earth. Birds of prey will summer on them, and the beasts of the earth will winter on them. Now, what Isaiah here is receiving is, again, the burden of the Lord concerning the Assyrians that are going to be destroyed. That is good news to the Ethiopians. Okay, the Ethiopians were quite afraid of the invading Assyrian army. When the Assyrians were the dominant kingdom of the earth, the Assyrians would attack Egypt by going down the Mediterranean. And as they would go down the Mediterranean coast, they would attack all the nations that they would go through. They would also then go down east of the Jordan and attack all the nations as they would go down to Egypt, either by the Mediterranean way or by the east of the Jordan way. And Ethiopia was always in the midst of these battles and were terribly frightened and actually had made an agreement with Egypt. So thus the ambassadors on the reed ships going to and fro to work in this agreement between Ethiopia and Egypt for protection against the Assyrians. Well, as you know, the Assyrians have destroyed Israel by then. And they're on their way down to Ethiopia, and their plan is to stop at Judah and kind of thrash and rifle it. Now, it was very typical as the Assyrians would go down to battle. On the way back, they would likewise stomp on the nations and pillage them, plunder them as they would go back home, just because that's the kind of people they were. So the Ethiopians here are receiving this prophetic warning by virtue of Isaiah that prior to the harvest, the Assyrians, and I'm going to interpret this for you and then we'll go back and I'll explain why, are going to be cut short. And the fruit of that being cut short of their destruction will be that the birds of prey will feast upon them for the summer And then the beasts of the earth will winter on them, actually feed on the carcasses of these Assyrians that were destroyed. The Assyrian army was coming down the east coast on their way to Egypt and Ethiopia to destroy them. And they heard a rumor, and it caused them to turn aside. The rumor was that Egypt was going to attack them. And they turned aside, and guess where they turned aside at? Judah, Jerusalem. So when you study 2 Kings chapter 17 and 18, you'll find that that is the time when the ambassadors had come around Jerusalem and there went on with their threatenings and their blasphemies before God. And in one night, an angel of the Lord came and destroyed 185,000 of the invading Assyrian armies. They were just plucked up overnight. So here we are in that celebration. Okay, verse 5 is, before the harvest, when the bud is perfect, the sour grape is ripening in the flower, God will cut off the sprigs with the pruning hook, take away and cut the branches, and there will be left together the mountains, the birds of prey, and for the beasts of the earth, the birds will feast on them during the summer, and the beasts will feast on them during the winter. Now what I'm going to try to do is take this back to chapter 17, okay, to verse 13. And that is the historical context. The nations will rush like the rushing of many waters, but God will rebuke them, and they shall flee far away and be chased like the chaff of the mountains before the wind, like a roaring thing before the whirlwind. Then behold, at evening time, tide, trouble, and before the morning, he is no more. This is the portion of those who plunder us and the lot of those who rob us. You don't come against God's chosen, because you will be, as a remnant left, a prey for the beasts and the birds of prey. So now let's go back to chapter 18. So when Ethiopia then hears of this sudden destruction, you know, they're elated. They're completely overjoyed because this army that was coming is now destroyed absolutely overnight. So then in verse 7 it says, and at that time a present will be brought to the Lord of hosts from a people tall and smooth skinned. So the Ethiopians in their joy send to Judah this present of thanksgiving for the Lord's bringing victory over the Assyrian army for Judah. And from a people terrible from their beginning onward, a nation powerful treading down, whose land the rivers divide. So it bookends this whole idea. To the place of the name of the Lord of hosts, to Mount Zion. So there is this giving of a thanksgiving offering to Judah there at Mount Zion, there at Jerusalem, for this great victory that God wrought during the time of Isaiah and Hezekiah. So that's the idea there with Ethiopia. Chapter 19 then goes on and deals with Egypt. Okay? Behold, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and will come into Egypt. The idols of Egypt will totter at his presence, and the heart of Egypt will melt in its midst. I will set Egyptians against Egyptians. Everyone will fight against his brother and everyone against his neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom. The spirit of Egypt will fail in her midst, and I will destroy her counsel. And they shall consult the idols and the charmers. So God will destroy or confound their own counsel. As a result, then they will consult idols, the charmers, the mediums, the sorcerer, and the Egyptians I will give into the hand of a cruel master. And a fierce king will rule over them, saith the Lord of hosts. Now this king, and I forget his name, actually went into Egypt and divided the area into 20 different provinces. And there was a heavy, heavy taskmaster and a very fierce king. So this literally came about in Egypt's history. What is also very important, we want to watch for a secondary interpretation of this fierce king. In verse 5 it goes on to say, and the waters will fail from the sea, and the river will be wasted and dried up. The rivers will turn foul, and the brooks of defense will be emptied and dried up. Now in verse 5, this term, the waters will fail, you could also interpret it, will be dammed up from the sea. And so most Bible teachers or scholars interpret this scripture to deal with the Aswan Dam that many years ago the Soviet Union in their council gave to Egypt on how to build this dam to dam up the Nile River so that they could then conserve water and create irrigation systems so then they could water in the desert and have this produce and all these crops and prosperity based on this water irrigation system that they would actually develop through the Aswan Dam. But the Soviet Union didn't read their Bible. Of course, they didn't. They're atheistic. But if they would have read their Bible, they would have known that this would create a disaster. Right now, a lot of the people that are in the environmental situation have studied the Aswan Dam and use it as a model case to prove that unless there's an environmental impact study and a report given, that this is the typical result of man intervening in nature in his stupidity. So the idea for the Aswan Dam was to dam up the river, to create an abundance of water that they could control then, Egypt could, and then irrigate and create this cropland kind of oasis there in the desert. Well, it didn't work that way. Okay, let's read on and then we'll go back and explain some of the things. The waters will fail from the sea. The river will be wasted and dried up. The rivers will turn foul. The brooks of defense will be emptied and dried up. The reeds and the rushes will wither. The papyrus reeds by the river, by the mouth of the river, everything sown by the river will wither, be driven away, and be no more. Now, first of all, the Nile River, and you probably already know all this, floods, or used to flood every year. It still does, but there's a dam there. When this Nile River flooded every year, it would bring all this silt down from the mountains. And as the silt would go down, it would recoat all of the land and re-fertilize it with salts and debris and so forth. And it would actually wash out through the Nile Delta. And as it would wash down all of this silt and recoat and re-fertilize, it was also building up this Nile Delta and is some of the most fertile ground that was in existence, especially in that whole area. And as it would build up, it would also keep the salt water from coming inland and polluting the freshwater system, and therefore you could have good growth of the papyrus, the reeds and stuff that they made their paper out of. They made real fine linen out of this paper kind of reeds and so forth. And when they dammed up the river, they stopped the flood and they stopped the silt. And as a result, the delta has now been washed away by the erosion, and actually the salt water has merged its way up into the delta much, and they've lost much of their cropland because the silt isn't regenerating, isn't washing out, isn't expanding the delta. The sand that was there, the silt, has actually been washed away, actually even up clear into almost the middle part of that whole area that washed northeast. And the salt waters come in and destroyed it. Another thing that used to happen when the flood would come, there's these little tiny snails that grow and feed on the reeds and the crops. And when the flood would come, it would wash away the seasonal crop of these snails. Well, the snails are no longer being washed away. And now they've discovered that many of the children have been dying in Egypt over these, 50 years or whatever, because the snails carry a disease. And when the children play in the rivers and these snails are there, they come in contact with these disease-ridden snails, and many of the children have just been dying because of this disease now that they've discovered. So the crops have died because of no silt, no regeneration. The salt water has destroyed the crops and is coming inland. The disease has destroyed the children, so the productivity that they were actually creating, they're making less product now than they did before, all because they took the counsel and this thing just backlashed on them. Now, in verse 8, it goes on to say, "And the fishermen also will mourn. All those who lament, who cast in hooks into the river, they will languish who spread nets on the water. Moreover, those who work in fine flax." Now, what has happened when this silt used to come down and carry away the salts of the land and the silt, it would actually create a bed for the fish to have all this greenery growing under the ocean that they would feed on. Oxygenate and the nutriments and all the plant life would draw the fish, and they would actually harvest and feed. So there was this huge fishing industry in Egypt until the dam was built. Because no silt, no buildup, no nutriments, no fertilizing of the ocean there on the coast, then the fishing industry is totally destroyed in Egypt. Okay. Now, what interests me about this is that Isaiah, so long ago, by the wisdom of God, had this revealed to him that we can turn around in our history, thousands of years later, and study and become awe-inspired by God speaking to a man. So you may say, well, I don't care about the Aswan Dam, and that was like so long ago, and I don't care if they fish or not. But I care about God speaking to man and revealing to man what he's doing years and years, hundreds, thousands of years before it actually comes to pass. Now we turn around and say, well, what do we do with this? Well, you turn around and tell people that God reveals secrets to men, which proves that God is alive and that he speaks and that he is a revealer of his heart to men. Prophecy is a very powerful witnessing tool. So verse 9, then moreover those who work in the fine flax and those who weave fine fabric will be ashamed. Now again, the different kinds of papyrus and reeds that they used to make the paper out of, there was a highly skilled trade that went on that would actually take and weave these fibers into some of the most silky fabrics that was, again, Egypt was known for. And because of the water, because of the snails, because of all that went on, that industry long time ago is just totally wiped out. And then in verse 10, and its foundations will be broken. All who make wages will be troubled of soul. So again, no work, out of work. Fishing industry, paper industry, all of these industries totally wiped out just because they took unwise counsel. Verse 11, surely the princes of Zoan are foolish. Pharaoh's wise counselor have given foolish counselors. Now, I think it's interesting that that there wasn't a Pharaoh when the Russians gave them or the Soviet Union gave them their advice. But you see how God looks at it. The leaders are still the Pharaohs, okay? And the counselors were foolish, the Soviet Union foolishness. How do you say to Pharaoh, I am the son of the wise, when, look again, God's kind of, how do you say I'm the son of the wise when this is the fruit of your invention? How do you say to Pharaoh, I am the son of the wise, the son of ancient kings? Where are they? Where are your wise men? Let them tell you now. Now that you've done this, where are they at and what advice do they have for you now? Okay. Let them know what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. Remember, God is going to confound them. And this is part of that confounding. Okay. The princes of Zoan have become fools. The princes of Noth, or Memphis, are deceived. They have also deluded Egypt, those who are of the mainstream of its tribes. God has mingled a perverse spirit in her midst, and they have caused Egypt to err in all of her work as a drunken man staggers in his vomit. Neither will there be any work for Egypt, which the head or the tail, the palm branch, the bulrush may do. There will be nothing. You can look at Egypt today and it's thrashed. Okay. But then as it goes on, this is interesting too. Verse 16, in that day, now we know that when those statements happen, we do believe that that's a prophetic even to our time. Okay, in that day, it would be the end times. In that day, Egypt will be like a woman and will be afraid and fear because of the waving of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which he waves over it. And the land of Judah will be a terror to Egypt. Question, has the land of Judah been a terror to Egypt lately? How about in the last 100 years? How about 200 years? Has this ever happened? Has Judah been a terror to Egypt? Not that I'm aware of. Not since maybe Solomon's time. So this is future. When will Judah... Right now they're having riots in the West Bank and riots in Gaza and the Syrians and all of this stuff going on. When will Judah become a terror to Egypt? In our future. As a woman that is afraid, as God waves his hand over the land of Judah will be a terror to Egypt. Everyone who makes mention of it will be afraid in himself. They will shudder when they hear the name Judah. Why? Because of the counsel of the Lord of hosts, which he has determined against Egypt. And in that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will speak the land of Canaan and swear by the Lord of hosts. What? One will be called the city of destruction, and in that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord at its borders. And it will be for a sign and for a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. This sounds like there's going to be a wild revival in Egypt, and they're going to turn to the Lord as God does some work through Judah. Remember Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39? That when God destroys the invading Russian army, then the nations will know that God is the God of Judah. There could be a very heavy-duty revival going on at the end of Ezekiel 38 and 39. That revival could even cause Egypt to return to the Lord. Could. For they, going on now, verse 20, for they will cry to the Lord because of the oppressors, and he will send them a Savior and a mighty one, and he will deliver them. Now, let's jump back to verse 19 and 20, and I'm going to mention this real quickly, but Chuck Missler has two tapes in a series called Monuments Sacred or Profane. And if you like to study in depth these very mystical kind of things, I encourage you to get these tapes, because it is a wild study of the Great Pyramid and of Stonehenge. Okay. What's interesting about this, and I'm going to mention just a couple of things. The phrase in verse 19, that in that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt and a pillar to the Lord at its border. First of all, according to Missler, this doesn't have to be two things. It can be one. The pillar is the altar. The altar is the pillar. Well, what's very interesting is if it's one item, how can it be at the same time on the border of Egypt and at the same time in the midst of Egypt? Well, the answer to that quiz is this. Egypt was always divided into two kingdoms. This way, not this way. Okay? North and south. And when a pharaoh brought it under a unified thing, even the pharaoh's cap was made out of red and white or red and silver, which depicted the fact that he was the pharaoh over both kingdoms, northern and southern Egypt. Well, this great pyramid actually sets east to west in the midst of Egypt. So side to side, it's in the middle, but it's also right on the border of north and south Egypt. And so it can be in the midst, on the border at the same time, this great monument. Now, again, I recommend his tapes because there's no way that I can retain all this stuff. But what's interesting about the Great Pyramid, it is not a burial pyramid like all of the other ones. It's totally unique. And if you study it mathematically, it has all kinds of features. Like the height of that pyramid is the same depth of the average depth of the ocean around the world. I think it's 192 feet. The pyramid is actually concaved. And if you take that concave of the pyramid and you turn it around, it is actually the curvature of the earth. It's where we get our pi r square from. And all of these incredible space case kind of situations. I recommend the tapes to you. I really do. But underneath this pyramid, there is this corridor, a wedge-like corridor. And if you study the angles of it, it points to a place on Earth. Very interesting. It points to Bethlehem. Now, that's all I'm going to deal with. So there's a lot of weird things. I guess the other thing I'll mention is, and it's a cultic thing, so be careful and don't get tripped off and never study your Bible again and study this forever. Okay? But on the back, I believe it's of our dollar bill. The Great Pyramid's on there, and I think it's in Latin. It says something. I don't speak Latin, nor can I read it, so I never knew this. But I was told that it says New World Order. interesting kind of mystical weirdnesses going on there. So I would encourage you, if you can find those tapes, and I have a set, and no, you can't borrow them, because I'm still listening to them, to get those tapes, because it's a wild study about all of the mathematical situations that are just right on with the kinds of things in our solar system and universe and all of this kind of stuff. But it also, they believe, it has the story of the Gospels built into it. So, you know, you can take that and run with it all you want. But I was curious to find out that this Great Pyramid is in the midst of Egypt and on its borders, so it could really be the fulfillment of this thing. I see it as a pagan monument, but I don't know what God would do with that kind of a thing to make a sign. But Egypt will cry out because of its oppressors, and the Lord will send them a Savior. Well, there isn't a as in many of them. It'll be the Savior. Mighty One, and He will deliver them. And then the Lord will be known to Egypt, verse 21, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day, and they will make a sacrifice and offerings. Yes, they will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. So I would call that being right with God. And the Lord will strike Egypt, and He will strike and heal it. He will, and they will return to the Lord, and He will be entreated by them and heal them. And in that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. Now, Assyria? Okay. And in that day, when this is done, when God has sent revival and restored Egypt, and Egypt is now worshiping, doing offering, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. And Assyria will come into Egypt, and the Egyptians to Assyria, and the Egyptians will serve with the Assyrians. And in that day, Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria. Hey, sounds like the millennial kingdom to me. These arch enemies now are one with Israel. And there is a highway and a passing. And a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, Assyria, the work of my hand, and Israel, my inheritance. Interesting. Well, that's obvious future, isn't it? Okay, obviously. Chapter 20. This goes on then. Again, these scriptures, these chapters are not in chronological order. In the year that Tartan, which is actually a title for a chief captain, came to Ashdod, when Sargon, the king of Assyria, sent him, and he fought against Ashdod and took it. At the same time, the Lord spoke to Isaiah, the son of Amos, saying, go and remove the sackcloth from your body, take your sandals off your feet. And he did so, walking naked and barefooted. I don't know if he was totally naked. Don't ask me. I don't know. I think of modesty. I think, why would God have his prophet walking around totally naked? It could be that his backside was, you know, bare, because that's a sign of shame. I don't know. Some people interpret that he took his royal robe off and walked in humble attire. Some people say, no, it was really a dynamic sign from God. So his backside was showing for all this walking barefooted and his bottom showing. And I don't want to be immodest. I just know the New Testament, you know, you couldn't tell me that God say, Jack, go naked. You'd all die of laughter. But but you couldn't say, thus saith the Lord. God said, get naked, Jack. And I wouldn't believe you. So you have to balance the scripture totally. But it does go on to say, then the Lord said, and this is why, okay, walking naked and barefooted. Just as my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot 3 years for a sign and a wonder against Egypt and Ethiopia, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Ethiopians as prisoners, and the Egyptians as prisoners, and the Ethiopian as captives, young and old, naked, barefoot, with their buttocks, their bottoms. I get embarrassed to say those words. Uncovered to the shame of Egypt. Now I know that literally would be true, because that was a way to put him to shame. Okay. Remember, even David, though it grieved him later, he cut off Saul's skirt. It was a sign of shame and degradation, kind of a thing. And so this was a sign. So I don't know if Isaiah walked around just without his royal robe, if it would have been really much of a sign. They'd go, well, why is he barefooted? But if he walked around with his bottom showing, they'd go, what are you doing? Well, this is a sign. This is what's going to happen. So You know, you can take it from there. The bottom line is when you get to heaven, ask Isaiah. Say, did you really do that? Okay. He'll probably say, never mind. Verse 5, then they shall be afraid and ashamed of Ethiopia, their expectation, and Egypt, their glory. And the inhabitants of this territory will say in that day, surely such is our expectation. Wherever we flee for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria, how shall we escape? So again, you've seen how the Assyrians had been destroyed, but then this chapter comes up prior to their destruction. And they saw that it was their expectation. What was going on is that they were, the Egyptians and the Ethiopians were going everywhere to find a military might powerful enough to league together with to thwart off the Assyrians. Well, there were several battles over the years that they had lost and won, and this nation took back over what they had lost and all of this jumble. But the bottom line is, the Assyrians were struck such a heavy blow at Jerusalem that they really never gained their military prowess, and then they were destroyed later, as you know, by, I believe it was the Babylonians. Okay, so chapter 21, here we go. The burden against the wilderness of the sea, which we know later will be the burden against Babylon, okay? As whirlwinds in the south pass through, so it comes from the desert, from a terrible land. A distressing vision is declared to me. So Isaiah here begins to speak about whirlwinds and these terrible visions that have come that is distressing him as they were declared to him. Treacherous dealer deals treacherously, and the plunderer plunders. Go up, Elam. Besiege, O Media, all its sign I have made to cease. Now Isaiah speaks here and says, therefore my loins are filled with pain. Pangs have taken hold of me like the pangs of a woman in labor. I am distressed when I hear it. I was dismayed when I saw it. My heart wavered. Fearfulness frightened me. The night for which I longed, he turned to fear for me. And then he speaks, prepare the table, set a watchman in the tower, eat, drink, arise, you princes, and anoint the shield. Isaiah here sees this vision of the Medo-Persian Empire coming against Babylon as a whirlwind. Now you can study the book of Daniel chapter 2 and chapter 7, and you'll read about the Medo-Persian Empire. Now, once again, this is very interesting because in the time and place that it was written, Babylon was nothing. Matter of fact, the Medes were very little. So this prophecy was probably, as far as my study goes, about 100 years before the fact. And yet it speaks of Babylon as this terrible nation being destroyed by a Medo-Persian coalition. Elam is another word for Persia. Okay, and then of course Media is the Medes, Medo-Persian Empire, that was later then dominated by the Persian Empire, later then destroyed by Alexander the Great. Okay, so in verse 5, prepare the table, set a watchman in the tower, eat and drink, arise you princes and anoint the shield, for thus has the Lord said to me, go, set a watch, and let him declare what he sees. And he saw a chariot with a pair of horsemen. A chariot 2x2 is actually the way it reads. Chariot of donkeys, chariots of camels. And he listened earnestly with great care. And then he cried, a lion, my lord. I stand continually in the watchtower in the daytime, and I set at my post every night. So this watchman continues to look and says, beware, this lion, it is coming. And lo, he comes, a chariot of men with a pair of horsemen. Then he answered and said, in case we wonder what in the world this is being talked about, Babylon is fallen, and all of the carved images of her God he has broken to the ground. Now, even though this is prophetic, even of Isaiah's day, we have the ability of hindsight to learn a couple of things. When the Medo-Persian army came into Babylon, you know that part of the army went and dammed up the rivers that flowed through Babylon diagonally. And when they dammed up those rivers, it allowed the water table to go down below the gates in the marsh or the moat. And the invading army actually went underneath the water gates into the city and took the city without even a battle. And it was days later when the actual king of the Medo-Persian Empire walked into the city, and it was a time before the city even knew that they had been conquered. Well, you know, the night that they were conquered was the night of the drunken orgy that Belshazzar had going on, as he had called for the vessels from Jerusalem, the cups of gold that were in the service of the Lord, and that famous writing on the wall with the finger of God, meaning, meaning, tekel, upharsin. That was the night that Babylon was conquered, but it wasn't destroyed. Now you might say, well, big deal. It is a big deal, because that means that the destruction of Babylon didn't happen at the conquering from the Medo-Persian Empire. They walked in and took it over. They didn't destroy it. What's also interesting is the conquering king, it was his habit to go in and pay homage to the gods of the countries that he conquered. So he would go in and actually worship the gods of the city or the nation he had conquered. So I believe it was Cyrus. He went in. He didn't tear down the images and he didn't break them. He honored the gods of Babylon. So here, this scripture, Babylon is fallen, and all the carved images of her god has been broken to the ground, didn't happen under the Medo-Persian conquering of Babylon. It fell, but it wasn't destroyed. Now, it is Alexander the Great that went in and conquered Babylon, but it wasn't that he really destroyed the worship either. Matter of fact, it was carried from Babylon to Pergamos. We read about the church at Pergamos. Read about that in the book of Revelation, and you'll find out that the worship that went on in Babylon was actually carried over to Pergamos and carried on. And so we find then that some of these prophecies about Babylon have not literally been fulfilled. So they can be fulfilled later. If you study the book of Revelation, chapter 17 and 18, you're going to get the same phrasing. Babylon, Babylon has fallen, that great city, the mother of harlots. Have you ever heard that phrase recently? The mother of anything? The mother of all wars? Saddam Hussein used that kind of a, the mother of all things kind of a thing. Do you know that Saddam Hussein has been, for the last 19, now 20, 21 years, rebuilding Babylon? It's not at Baghdad. It's, I think it was, 65 miles southeast of Baghdad, just above Kuwait. And the palace and some of the official rooms have been rebuilt. Okay. And the Bible says that Babylon would never be rebuilt. It would be a home for jackals, but it's being rebuilt. So there must be something future to that prophecy by Isaiah and Jeremiah. Now, if you go home tonight, and this is another thing from Chuck Missler, you should read Isaiah 13 and 14, Jeremiah 50 and 51, and Revelation 17 and 18. Read them right through, and you'll find that those are all chapters about Babylon itself. You'll find that there is a religious Babylon, there is a political entity of Babylon, and there is a commercial entity of Babylon, and especially denoted in the book of Revelation, chapter 17 and 18, very commercial and very religious, the mother of all harlotry, of all false religions. Now, here's something that is a little interesting that I'll get into in a second, but Nebuchadnezzar, remember him? He was the king of Babylon. His daddy was born in what we would call Kuwait today. You know where Saddam Hussein was born? Kuwait. Do you know where Muhammad was born? Kuwait. All of those people and all of the situations that they represent is pointing to a resurgence of Islam, of Babylon, so that these prophecies of Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and Revelation can actually come about. Babylon must be restored for it to be destroyed, because it wasn't ever destroyed. It withered away in the wilderness and is now being rebuilt. It's not a home for jackals. It's Saddam's new home. Islam is the fastest growing religion on the earth. And Islam is totally antagonistic against Judaism. And if they can conquer that, the next thing they have inside is Christianity. Okay. So some very, very interesting things going on in this right here. Babylon has fallen, and her carved image of her gods have been broken to the ground. Let's go on. God goes on and says, "Oh, my threshing and the grain of my floor, that which I have heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have declared to you." So this threshing floor reminds me of the book of Revelation, where God in his judgment of the earth is stomping out the winepress of his wrath without dilution. And so this threshing floor and the grain of the floor. Okay, so he declares this. Now in verse 11, it's the burden to Dulam, which is actually maybe the way you say Edom backwards, okay? It is a play on words. It's the burden to Edom. He calls me out of Seir, "Watchman, what of the night? Watchman, what of the night?" And the watchman said, "Morning comes and also the night." Everything's the same. It's okay. There's night come, morning coming. "If you inquire, inquire, return back." Now, I don't know a whole lot about that, but it seems to me saying everything's okay, everything's going on as it is. But we know that's not true for Edom. They too have destruction. "Woe unto Arabia," the burden of against Arabia. "In the forest of Arabia you will lodge, you traveling companies of Dedanites. O inhabitants of the land of Tema, bring water to him who is thirsty. With their bread they met him who fled. For they fled from the sword, from the drawn sword, from the bent bow, and from the distress of war." So again, we find the Assyrians as they traveled down the eastern route, and they traveled through Arabia, they also sacked that. Verse 16, "For thus the Lord has said to me, within a year, according to the year of a hired man, all of the glory of Kedar will fail." And Kedar there is that area of actually Kuwait in our day today. Now, you remember when Saddam was doing his little spiel on, we watched it on the news, and why he took Kuwait in the first place? Remember, he said, "It belongs to us. It goes way, way back to our ancestors. It belonged to us. We have a right to it. It's ours." And we, in our minds, Westerners, kind of said, "Oh, he's after the oil." Well, maybe. But he's after the land of his ancestors. He's trying to bring the area back together. He's trying to restore Babylon. He sees himself as the new modern Nebuchadnezzar. He might even be more than that. Okay. Now in chapter 22, we have a few minutes, the burden against the valley of vision. "What ails you now that you have all gone up to the housetops, you who are full of noise, of tumultuous city, a joyous city? Your slain men are not slain with the sword, nor dead in battle. All of your rulers have fled together. They are captured by the archers. All who are found in you are bound together. They have fled from afar. Therefore I said, look away from me, and I weep bitterly. Do not labor to comfort me because of the plundering of the daughter of my people, for it is day of trouble and treading down in perplexity. By the Lord God of hosts, in the valley of vision, breaking down the walls and the crying of the mountains, Elam bore the quiver with the chariots of men and horsemen, and Kir uncovered the shield. Came to pass that your choicest valley shall be full of chariots, and the horsemen shall set themselves in array at the gate." Now this is a statement against the coming invasion of the Assyrians against Judah under the leadership of Isaiah and Hezekiah. So in verse 8 it goes on, "He removed the protection of Judah. You looked in that day on the armor of the house of the forest. You also saw the damage to the city of David, that it was great. And you gathered together waters of the lower pool. You numbered the houses of Jerusalem, and the houses you broke down to fortify the wall." Remember when Hezekiah heard of the rumor that the Assyrians were coming? that he went through the city of Jerusalem, and he realized that many of the walls, the areas of the walls, were broken down, and that the armies could come in and capture them through these breaches in the wall. So Hezekiah went about having these houses near the wall destroyed, and then taken the debris of these houses and fortified the city wall. He also recognized the fact that the water supply for Jerusalem, now you have to remember this is the city of David, this isn't modern Jerusalem, that's much, much bigger. Okay, the city of David was maybe a fourth of, or less of what's there today. Okay, and it's set on the Mount Moriah, kind of runs up to the north. And the city of David, though it was on the mountaintop, was on the lower part of the mountain. And the water source was actually outside the city wall. Well, Hezekiah noticed that, you know, and had to deal with the fact that his enemy could come and drink and they'd have no water. So he commissioned two diggers, or companies of diggers, and they bore into the mountain that the city of David was sitting on and created what we now call Hezekiah's Tunnel. They started at the spring of Gihon and the pool of Shiloh, and they met in the middle there. And I think they were only like an inch off. It was some kind of a miraculous digging adventure. And when we go to Israel, you can go through that if you've got the guts. It's always about 3 foot full of water, and it does flood and kill people, so I don't go. But you can actually go through Hezekiah's tunnel today. It's about 1,700 feet long, I think, okay, if that's not an exaggerated term. But anyway, then they covered the spring so the invading army couldn't find it and get their own water from it, and actually then went into this kind of thing. So this is the historical background of what's going on here. So they tore houses down and fortified the wall. You also made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool, but you did not. Ah, see, here's a mistake and here's a modern application. But you did not look to its maker. See, you can do all of this stuff, but if you don't look to the Lord, you've done nothing but a bunch of stuff. Remember Egypt? Who's going to save us from the Assyrians? Ethiopia, who's going to save us? Israel, who's going to save us? Syria, protect us from Assyria. Let's make a league with Moab and Edom. Let's stand against this. Let's join together. Let's make a covenant. But they didn't look to God. So again, you can do whatever you want to do, people, back to today and our lives right tonight. You can do what you can do, but what you really should do is look to the Lord. Now, there's a little phrase about you can do nothing until you pray, but having prayed, you can do all things. And so the real issue in any situation is to look to our Maker, seek Him out in prayer, and then let Him do His will as we subject ourselves to His desires. It is God's world. Though the world is in rebellion, God is the Lord. He is sovereign, and in His providence we move. We are Christians. We are His children. It is up to Him to live our lives for us as we follow Him. It is not our lives that He follows after us to chase us to do our bidding. It is that we come into tune with His will and follow after Him. He goes before us and prepares the place. And we follow after Him. We need to learn that even in our own conflict and in our own trials and our own suffering, we don't use Him to protect us. We hide in Him, and thus we're protected. We don't try to outwit the devil. We don't have that kind of wisdom. We hide in the cleft of the rock, and He has His way with the enemy. Okay? So, but you did not, verse 11, you did not look to its maker, nor did you have respect for Him who fashioned it long ago. And in that day the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and for mourning, for baldness and for grinding with sackcloth. But instead, see, the Lord called for repentance. Look to Him. You didn't. But He calls for repentance. Why? Because when we're repentant, then we're cleansed and He's free to bless us. But if we won't repent, then He has us to lead us to repentance. Okay, the chastisement for now is grievous, but it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. But instead, joy and gladness, slaying of oxen, killing sheep, eating meat and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Instead of seeking the Lord and repentance, they partied because they said, we're as good as dead, then let's just live it up. Isn't that what people get like around us today? Well, we're going to get nuked, or we're going to get AIDS, or we're going to get shot, or we're going to get mugged. So live it up. You know, it's our life. Isn't there the phrase like that going around? It's my life anyway. Yeah, so die in your sins. Or repent and turn to your Maker. Remember what Solomon in Ecclesiastes says, in your old age, return to the God of your youth. Before the pitcher's broken or the wheel's broken, return back to the God of your youth, because everything else is vanity and vexation of the soul. Okay. Then it was revealed to in my hearing by the Lord of hosts, surely for this iniquity there will be no atonement for you, even to your death, saith the Lord of hosts. And let's stop there, because we're out of time. I did want to get one more chapter done, but guess what? I didn't. And we're going to go ahead, cruise along through Isaiah, learning this history and prophetic things. Let's stand and worship the Lord.